Well, I don't know a whole lot about Chinese culture. I just don't. I have lived in the home of a Chinese family twice, the same house on different occasions. The family wasn't there, but I lived in their home. We did an Airbnb actually on the north side of San Diego in Carmel Valley, and I got seconded down here when I worked in engineering. We were doing a bunch of solar projects for Sun Edison, and I was doing the underground utility work, locating and mapping all the underground assets. And so my boss tells me, "Hey, you're staying in an Airbnb. You won't be in a hotel. It saves us some money, but you guys get a few amenities like a kitchen, a living room, a TV, things like that." I'm like, "Okay, this is pretty cool." So the four guys in our group, and all of us are believers, which is really, really cool. We show up, and we were told before you get there, when you get off I-5, call this phone number. So I call the phone number. The guy answers it in what I assume was Mandarin. It could have been Cantonese. I have no idea. And I'm like, "Hey, this is Ty from DeWalt. Is this the right number?" "Oh, yes. I'll meet you at the house." He hangs up. We go to the house. We're standing outside. We're waiting. And he pulls up and he runs up inside. And he's very, very polite, very, very formal. He unlocks the door for us, gives us our keys. We walk in the house and we're immediately scolded. "Take off your shoes." Oh. Okay, we take off our work boots, we drop them in the entryway, and he says, "There are house slippers here for you to use." If you have not noticed, I am a large American male. And I look at these house slippers I'm supposed to wear, and none of them barely, like, can't even fit my feet. And so I'm like, "I brought my own flip-flops, is that okay?" And he's like, "Yeah, it's okay." I'm like, "Okay, good. I won't wear the flip-flops outside." And so we ended up, staying there for about a week and a half, and we came back down again for another week. It was a lot of fun. They told us there's stuff in the kitchen, there's no food left. I believe it was a diplomatic family, so they'd spend 7 months in the States and then spend 5 months back in mainland China. And they told us you can use any of the spices or anything you find in the kitchen. There's not a lot of food, but there are certain things you can use to cook with. So I'm like, "Cool." I go pick up some meat and some vegetables. I'm going to make some dinner. And I open up the pantry and I cannot read one thing. I can't find salt. I can't find pepper. I can't find garlic. I know that was in there, but there were a million other things too. Stuff in bottles I've never seen before. I couldn't read a label. So I'm not very well indoctrinated into Chinese culture, but you guys have been extremely gracious and I've loved being here. I've got another story I want to share tonight about my indoctrination into Chinese culture that happened this weekend. I think it's pretty funny. Maybe somebody can give me an answer because I'm still perplexed, but I'll share that tonight. We're going to continue to look at God's faithfulness, and we're going to be in the book of Lamentations. So we would really be doing ourselves a disservice if we talked about God's faithfulness and we didn't look at one of the most iconic passages in all of Scripture on God's faithfulness. We're going to be talking about God's faithfulness to His people. Last night we talked about His faithfulness to His plan, and His plan is to bless us. But we're going to look at His faithfulness to His people. So in Lamentations chapter 3, the prophet Jeremiah pens. He wrote something. There it is. All right. "Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness." Does this sound familiar to anyone? Yeah, the song. We sing that song all the time. We sang it this morning. I got a little bit of video when we were doing communion. We sang that first song. For me, this is a wonderful experience because to me, this is a taste of what heaven is going to be like. Worshiping of every tribe, tongue, nation, people group in heaven, all worshiping God together. And I typically just get to worship in English, but I got to worship with you guys in two languages this morning. And to me, that's a small glimpse of what heaven is going to be like. And it was a real blessing to me. So we know this verse through the song. We sing it all the time. And we think about it in a positive way. God, You are so faithful. You love us. Your mercies never fail. They're new every single morning. God, You are so faithful. So our first point is super simple. It comes right out of this. God will always be faithful to His people. Every day, His mercies have a reset button. Boom. And He's merciful every day. He's faithful to always give us that. He is faithful in His compassion as well. And we cling to this verse, but really, Lamentations chapter 3 and these specific verses, which happen pretty much smack dab in the middle of the middle chapter of the book of Lamentations, really don't fit with the rest of the book if we read it from a human standpoint. The book of Lamentations, the word itself means funeral dirge or funeral song. It is a sad book full of pain and sorrow and misery. Jerusalem had just been sacked by the Babylonians. People lay dying in the streets, and the prophet Jeremiah pens the words, "God, You are so faithful." And I know for myself, I think about that, and I don't understand from my fleshly human side how that makes sense. How can we say God is faithful as we watch our countrymen laying dead and dying in the road? Children murdered, old people murdered, young men taken off into forced labor, women raped. How is God being faithful in that? It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Well, the guy who wrote this hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, his name was Thomas Chisholm. He was born in the mid to late 1800s in a log cabin in Kentucky. And the guy didn't get saved till he was 27 years old. You know, I just got done preaching to a bunch of high school students, and I really impressed upon them as hard as I could that they are in their most formidable years right now. Most Christians today who are a Christian became a Christian between the ages of 4 and 14. 63% of Christians accept Christ between the ages of 4 and 14. If we include those up to the ages of 29, it rises to 97%. That means the people born my year, only 3% that are going to become a Christian still have that decision to make. Most of them are already established in their faith. But this guy, Thomas Chisholm, became saved at the end of that spectrum at 27 years old. And at 36 years old, God called him into ministry. And I know my call to ministry, I'm going to share my testimony with you guys this morning, a little bit of it. The call to ministry is a wonderful call. It is a call of contentment, but it is not always an easy call. It is not always a call of happiness and everything's going to be good and everything gets better. There's a lot of pain in that sometimes. And Thomas Chisholm experienced this because 1 year later, he had to retire from ministry due to his failing health. So as God calls him into ministry, God then allows something in his life, enough pain to remove him from ministry. He said, "My income has not been large at any time due to impaired health in the early years, which has followed me on until now." So he starts off talking about the song saying, "I haven't had money, I haven't had wealth. That's why I haven't had health. Although I must not fail to record here the unfailing faithfulness of a covenant-keeping God, and that He has given me many wonderful displays of His providing care, for which I am filled with astonishing gratefulness." When we have pain in our life, do we look at God and say, "Thank you so much. I am filled with astonishing gratefulness at your faithfulness to me, God. Because 1 year in you calling me to ministry, you disqualified me because of my health. You allowed pain. You allowed the city of Jerusalem to be sacked." And the prophet Jeremiah writes, "God's faithfulness does not end. His mercy and compassion never fails." So if we dig deeper into the context of this passage, it sometimes feels so far from God's plan to bless us. Like I mentioned, this passage was penned by Jeremiah after the siege and fall of Jerusalem in 607 AD, after a long reign in Judah of wicked king after wicked king, with only 8 out of all their kings being considered righteous, being men who strove after a relationship with God. And they had a series at the end after Josiah of a few kings that were just absolutely wicked, making peace treaties with Egypt and Babylon back and forth, trying to play some flip-flop game. God grows tired of their games, and Babylon grows tired of their political games. And so God rouses the enemies against Judah, and He sends them in, and they, in 607, begin making rounds through the countryside, selecting young men that had gifts and talents, taking them back to Babylon in exile to make them work for the government. We know of 4 of these young men's names. They were Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were picked up in one of the very first crusades of Babylon coming through the land. See, Jeremiah wrote the book of Jeremiah and the book of Lamentations, and if you read those and you study him, you see that he was a man filled with sorrow, filled with despair, and theologians today call him the weeping prophet, because it seems that all he did was cry. All he was in pain. Some of his more well-known statements are found in Jeremiah 15:10. It says, "Woe is me, my mother, that you have borne me, a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. I have neither lent for interest, nor have men lent to me for interest. Every one of them curses me. I've got no friends. I curse the day I was born. Woe to me and my mom. I should not even be alive. I don't want to exist." In Jeremiah 20:14, he says something very similar. "Cursed be the day in which I was born, let the day not be blessed in which my mother bore me." This does not sound like a happy man. This does not sound like the kind of man who was living in God's blessings like we see in his plan that God is going to bless us. Why would he have so much pain? How did he get from the point of living in sorrow to writing, "Great is thy faithfulness"? And if he's writing, "Great is thy faithfulness," how did he have so much sorrow in his life? These things don't seem to add up very well. Well, if we look back at the story of Jeremiah, we see the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah were wicked. Josiah was mixed in. He was the last good king. He did a lot for the people. He discovered the ancient writings in the temple, and he went back and he followed them to the letter of the law, and there was revival in the land. But after him, more pain and more despair came. In 2 Kings 23:35, this thing's a little bit slow. There we go. So Jehoiakim, this is the last king of Judah, gave silver and gold to Pharaoh. But he taxed the land to give money according to the command of the Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land, from everyone according to his assessment, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king. Can you guys think a 25-year-old should rule over a nation? No. Me at 25, I should not have been in charge of anything. I was married. We had a couple kids at this point, I think. Yeah, we had two kids. Our son was barely born. I had no idea what I was doing. I should not have been... I didn't have the authority to rule the family, let alone an entire nation. He was 25 years old and he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother name was Zebudah, the daughter of Pedaiah of Ramah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. The kings of Judah were evil men. We looked yesterday at how God promised to bless, how he was going to be faithful, but his people had forsaken their faithfulness. Had they done like King Josiah had done and studied the scriptures and seen how God's renown went out from everything he had done, other nations came to worship him within Israel, then they would have been able to stay on the straight and narrow, but instead they rejected God for political alliances and began to rouse the anger of a faithful God. 2 Kings 24:1-4, we see the rest of the story for Jehoiakim. In the days of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. He was subjugated under the king of Babylon. Then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites, and bands of the people of Ammon. He sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servants the prophets. Surely at the commandment of the Lord this came upon Judah. By the command of the Lord, the enemies of Judah were risen up and sent against Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, that was one of the tribes, according to all that he had done, and also because of the innocent blood that he had shed, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. God sends the enemies of Israel because of the sins of Judah. We cannot forget that God's faithfulness sometimes means that he's faithful to be just. And he's faithful to pour out his wrath because he said he would. When we reject God and we reject his statutes and his laws, we saw the positive side of that. If we love God's law, if we meditate on it day and night, he will bless us. But if we reject God and we push him away, we're pushing away his protection, we're pushing away his mercy, we're pushing away his patience and his forbearance, and we place ourselves under his wrath. God's faithfulness to his people does not preclude us from discipline. God is faithful to discipline his people. As a father, I discipline my children because I love them. There's times I let them discipline themselves. Don't touch that. Don't touch that. Don't touch that. Okay. Go ahead and touch it. See what happens. Not something like a burning hot stove. My mom did that to me once. She thought a four-year-old had the reason to not touch a hot stove or just hover their hand above it to feel the radiant heat. Four-year-olds don't understand convection. I was able to tell her that later when I got my degree in physics. I was like, "Mom, is the stove hot?" She's like, "Well, why don't you find out?" Four-year-old me just slapped the top of it, nice big spiral burn on my hand. But God's faithfulness to his people does not preclude him from administering discipline to us because he is faithful. Hebrews 12:6. says, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." Because God loves us, he will discipline us. He will be faithful in that. He has promised it. And he will administer discipline as necessary. See, God does not discipline us out of spite or revenge, but out of love. He doesn't lose his patience and be like, "Fine," and snap and just get angry with us and punish us. And then later on, he's like, "I'm sorry, come here. No, God shouldn't have been that way. Will you please forgive me?" God doesn't behave that way. Sometimes as parents, we do that. We get frustrated, we get angry, and we snap at our kids, and then it's our job to go back and apologize and say, "I'm sorry. That wasn't discipline." But God is perfect in his discipline, and he is faithful. So those of you guys that are parents, do you allow your children to get away with whatever they want to do? Does anybody have that as a parenting model? We can talk afterwards. Maybe some of the kids are like, "I wish my parents would." Every child wants that. "I want to get away with whatever I do." Maybe you've seen kids like that in the grocery store, falling on the floor. Sometimes my kids do it, and they know that's not okay, but they think they're in public, so they're safe. They're not. God is patient, and I can be patient too. Wait till we come home. Or as my wife says, "Wait till your father comes home." There was one time my mom said, "Wait till your father comes home," and decided, "Nope, I'm not going to wait." And my dad was gone. He was doing, this is before he became too disabled to work. He did a side job painting a church, and he was doing a lot of it on the nights, in the nights in a Rio Grande. And so I go into my parents' room. I know a whipping is coming, and I throw myself, I think I was 8, just throw myself on their bed in the dark. My dad had taken out all of his hard gun cases to clean his guns and laid them on the bed. And when I throw myself in the dark, did not protect my face at all and just whack, face right into hard black plastic. My mom hears me screaming and flips on the light and she just starts to laugh. And she's like, "You know what? You took care of that yourself. You disciplined yourself." But as parents, we don't let our kids get away with everything. We know that's not right. We discipline them because we love them. Sometimes we intercede between them and the consequence. If one of my kids goes to run out in the street, I will run and grab them and pull them back. That's not a consequence they can live on their own. But there are some times that I bring a consequence because I tell them, "If you continue doing this, you will receive this consequence." Not punishment. It's not simply retribution. I'm trying to correct and curb their behavior to make them more like Christ and get them to understand that they should not sin in those ways. So there's times that I bring a consequence upon them. And there's other times, like me throwing my face on the bed in the dark, that our kids bring a consequence upon themselves. And this is what God is doing. It's a mix of him raising up a consequence, but also letting Judah live out their own consequence. That Jehoiakim was a wicked king, and he rebelled against God, but then he rebelled against a suzerain king that he should not have been under. And that was King Nebuchadnezzar. One time, I was counseling a mother. It was a mother and a high school daughter. They were having lots of problems, and somebody came to me and said, "Hey, they're kind of associated with your church, but they're having some problems. I know about it. Will you meet with them?" And I'm like, "Sure. If someone's willing to meet with me, I'll open my door. They can come in." And I sit down, and I talk with the mom and the daughter, and there's lots of tears, and we just want to be stronger. We want to have a better relationship. I don't know what's wrong. So I start asking some questions. And I come to find out that the mom does not let her daughter live any consequence that is minor. Doesn't let her live through any minor consequence. You woke up late for school, that's okay. Mom will get all your backpack and stuff together. She'll come brush your hair. She's a high school girl. Mom was doing everything to try and make it all right on the small things. And then the big things, she was just letting her do whatever. I got called right after the girl went to, she's a part of a private high school, but she went to one of the public high school's formals or dance or whatever. Across the street is an almond orchard. We grow lots of almonds in Bakersfield. In fact, Kern County grows 95%+ of the world's almonds, and they use a lot of water. So they're switching to pistachios right now. That's why you see pistachio prices coming down, almond prices going up. That's our fault. So the girl goes to the dance, and as soon as her mom drops her off, she meets with her friends, and she runs out into the orchard with a whole bunch of boys. Lots of bad things can happen over there. The mom sees her daughter's GPS go off, and she drives back over there, picks her up, and takes her home after about an hour and a half of trying to get the daughter to confess. And finally she said, "I'm just going to go pick her up." But then there were almost no consequences for that. They just kind of had a little bit of a talk. And I explained to the mom, everything is upside down in your parenting. If your daughter does something small, let her live her own consequences, but don't put her in a spot where she can live a big consequence. See, God is faithful in his discipline that sometimes he lets us live out the small consequences. And as we continue to not listen and rebel against him, he lets bigger and bigger consequences stack up in our life. God's faithfulness does not preclude him from disciplining us. Just because we have pain in our life as a result of our sin does not mean that God has abandoned us. It means that we've walked away. But what about someone like Jeremiah? The whole nation of Judah had rebelled against God, and Jeremiah feels like he's the only righteous man left as a conduit, as a mouthpiece for God, as a prophet to the people, and he was suffering. Why wouldn't God show Judah, like, hey, I'm going to bless Jeremiah because he's doing the right thing. Judah, be like him. Please, nation of Judah, be like him. Why wouldn't he do that? Why was Jeremiah a part of the suffering? He was ordained by God to call Judah to repentance. And in this, he faced persecution. He was persecuted for the right thing. And he was helpless as he watched his home and his people be destroyed and carried away. If you read through the letter, through the book of Jeremiah, we see this process happening. Why did he have to suffer? Why was his faithfulness rewarded with despair? Maybe sometimes we're a part in our life where we're like Judah, and discipline comes down on us. God is faithful to discipline us because of what we've done. But sometimes we're like Jeremiah, and we're striving after God. We're doing the right thing, and it just seems like we cannot catch a break. Where is God in those moments? To Jeremiah, he was despondent, he was miserable, and God created him for a dreadful task. A painful, dreadful task. The man suffered great loneliness, and he was called to be the weeping prophet at just 17 years of age. How many of you guys are in your teen years right now? Imagine God calling you and saying, I am rising you up to be a prophet to your people. You are going to suffer, you are going to be miserable, and you're going to watch as your people are destroyed, and you're going to stand there helpless. That's not something where you're like, okay, cool, let's go. No, you would feel like, why God, why me? Please stop this calamity from happening, or get me out of here. I don't want to live through this. Jeremiah was called just a 17-year-old man. Furthermore, God forbade him from being married. Imagine that. You're going to suffer, and you're going to do it alone. You're not going to have a companion. I put too many pauses in there. Jeremiah chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, you shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. Ouch. Not only are you going to suffer, you're going to be alone. And sometimes it feels that way, that we're by ourselves, that we're alone, when God is allowing suffering in our life. And we question God's faithfulness. How is he faithful in this? Where are you, God? Why am I hurting? Do you ever feel like this? You ever feel full of despair, full of loneliness, completely isolated from all those around you as you watch them suffer and you suffer with them? Why would a faithful God superintend such misery in his faithful followers? Jeremiah was faithful. And if we look at the story from a humanistic standpoint, we can think God is not faithful. But in fact, he is. I told you guys I was going to share my testimony. I'd like to share a little bit of it. I asked Pastor Jay when he contacted me and said, hey, I'm going to be in town. I want to talk to you about maybe preaching for my church's 40th anniversary retreat. And I was definitely honored off the bat. It feels good to be called to do something like this. And we sit down at a place called Firestone. If you're ever driving through Bakersfield and you want like a salad that'll feed a village, go to Firestone. Giant steak cob salad, giant burgers, really, really good food. That's where we had lunch. And I just asked him, why me? Why are you calling upon me to come and preach? Your church doesn't know me. There might even be a cultural barrier. Out of the hundreds of people here, I'm the whitest person I see. But I'm okay with that. I like it. I love other cultures. You know, when I was in Turkey, they called me Yabancı, which means foreigner. When my brother was in Thailand, they called him Farang, which is the name of a fruit that is big and white and loud. And when it falls in the jungle, it makes a huge mess. Because that's what they call Americans. And so I like being Yabancı. I like being Farang. I enjoy experiencing other cultures. But just, why did you call upon me, Pastor Jay? And he said, because I've seen God's faithfulness in your family and through your dad especially. So my story begins before I was born. About 2 years before I was born, my dad had been going through a series of health problems. He used to work on drilling rigs and production rigs, and the guy would work. He'd pull a 16-hour shift, and then a guy would call in sick, and he'd be like, I'll take a double. I'll run a double 16. So he'd work 32 hours straight. He worked out on the platforms you see off Santa Barbara. He worked in a lot of the production plant or refinement plants in the Central Coast, and the man was just a workaholic. And he started to have health problems, and he didn't understand why. And his doctors in town couldn't figure it out. So he goes to a place in Santa Barbara called Samson Clinic, and they run 2 weeks of intensive tests on him. At this point, he's still strong, he's still able-bodied, but he's having pain and swelling and lapse in consciousness. His joints will just swell up to massive sizes, and he's living through all this pain. So he goes there, spends 2 weeks getting tested, and they tell him before he goes home, you've got about 2 years left to live. Here's all the things that are wrong with you. There's nothing we can do. There's no cure. There's no hope of anything. You're going to live a painful existence until you die in about 2 years. And so my dad gets back on the bus to drive back to Santa Maria, where him and my mom were living. They were just newly married. This was 1984, so they've been married for about 2 years. Actually, about a year and a half. And he gets off the bus. My mom is so excited to see him, and she runs up and says, "Hey, I've got something I want to tell you." And he's like, "Well, I got to talk to you too. But you go ahead, you go first." And she hands him a card, and he's wondering, what's this card for? And he opens it up, and it says, "You're going to be a dad." And so my dad has this moment of just absolute brokenness. What right, this is, my dad has told me this before, what right do I have to start a family, to abandon my wife and now my child, and I'm just going to up and die on them? I don't understand this. God, why are you allowing this? Where is your faithfulness? So before I was born, my dad was working a bunch. My mom didn't have to work a day, but she still worked a couple jobs at veterinary hospitals because she loved animals. But as my dad's health began to fail, the companies he worked for deemed him unhirable, and they would just get rid of him. He would get hired somewhere else. This is before modern laws, when you didn't have to disclose all of your health stuff. He'd get a job, and he'd get sick. They'd realize it, and they'd fire him. And so when I was born, a year and a half after my brother, right about the time my dad should have been passing away, we had almost nothing. Extremely poor. We lived on the little bit of disability my dad got. He was busy fighting some previous employers. He used to work for a large energy company, and he received a memo saying, "Work him till he drops. He wants to work for us, work him till he's dead. He won't leave." So we had very, very little money. My grandparents did a lot to support us. You know, we'd be wondering, where's food, where are diapers coming? I wasn't wondering this. I was mindless in it. I was a baby. And then people would from the church or family would show up at the doorstep with something. It's like, "Hey, God felt God tell us you needed this." And people loved on us. My entire life, I watched my dad suffer with death as his only hope. Doctors telling him, "You will not get better. Things are only going to get worse. You're going to experience more and more pain. Eventually, medicine isn't going to work, and you're just going to be there suffering until you die." And in all of that, I watched my dad praise God more and more and more. The blessing of that is I got to grow up with a dad who was always home. As a pastor, I think Pastor Jake can attest to this, I work a lot of hours. I know he does too. We're always on the clock. And so I'm constantly running in and out of the house, taking care of stuff. I go to lots of hospital visits and meet with people that are hurting. But I got to grow up in a home where my dad was present. So one of the direct blessings of my dad hurting is that I always got to be around him, and he got to pour into me. He got to pour into my brother. My older brother's a pastor too. And I know that's a direct result. My dad wouldn't say this, but I see it, because my dad poured God's word into our life. And I've watched my dad grow in his faith. So I was raised in a home that was really, really poor, and my dad suffered constantly. My mom didn't work. She took care of him. And then when I was in middle school, we moved to Bakersfield in 96 when I was 10, right before I turned 10, from San Luis Obispo. And a few years later, when I'm in middle school, I start developing pain and swelling and hurting in my own body, a lot of discomfort, and I couldn't understand it. I remember one year we were down in Mexico, and I hopped around all night on one foot because one foot hurt for I don't know what reason. And I was still able-bodied. I could hop around for an hour. I could not do that now. I'd hop for 10 feet and be like, "All right, I'm winded. Let's sit down." But I was able to do that. It started to get worse in college. Couldn't figure it out. Went to different doctors. Was put on different medications. I couldn't understand it. And at the same time as my pain is getting worse, I feel God calling me into ministry. See, I wanted to be either work in aerospace or be a teacher, be a physics teacher. My bachelor's is in physics and geology. I wanted to teach science, but I feel God start to tug on my heart that He wants me to serve His people. He wants me to serve the church. And at this time, I meet my wife-to-be, Tracy, and I lived in a place in Bakersfield called The Bluffs, and at the end of our street was a big cliff with a beautiful walkway overlooking what looks like Saudi Arabia, but it's the North Kern oil field. And at nighttime, it's beautiful, all different kinds of lights and everything. At daytime, it's desolate and industrial. It's what brown, it's brown. It's brown.
And with rigs.
Brown and with covered in rigs, that's right. And I remember one night we were sitting in the car just talking, and I just start to cry because I don't understand, why is God allowing me to hurt? At the current trajectory I was at, I knew that a point was going to come in my life when my hands wouldn't work, I wouldn't be able to walk, and the doctors couldn't tell me why. But God was also calling me into ministry, and I believe that God was calling me to marry this woman. What right do I have to marry her, to start a family, and then have her wait on me as I suffer? How can I serve others when I'm going to need others to serve me? So, we end up working with Campus Crusade for Christ, my wife and I, as students. We volunteered with the ministry at Cal State Bakersfield, and I continued to serve and continued to serve. And then January of 2008, I asked her, hey, will you be my girlfriend, to the point of we either get married or we understand we're not supposed to get married and we break up. But we're going to pursue this to the point of marriage. And the next year on Valentine's Day, I proposed and I said, God has taken me somewhere. I don't know where. Will you please go with me? And she was super cute. We were up in the snow north of Bakersfield. And she's like, yeah, it's on Facebook. You can dig into my profile. You'll find the video there somewhere. I made her hot cocoa in the snow. And we drove back to Bakersfield in my 1989 Ford Probe GT. my first car. I loved that thing. So we get married 3 months and a day later. And about two weeks after that, we get pregnant. So everything starts to change. I've got a family now. I've got a child coming. I need to get a job. Working at Cal State while I finish my bachelor's isn't going to work. My wife just graduated right after we got married. I'm pretty sure our daughter was with you when you walked the stage, if we do our math right. And so I'm like, well, I got to get a different job. 20 hours a week at Cal State Bakersfield isn't going to pay the rent. It's not going to take care of my family. So what do I do in Bakersfield? I go to search for a job in the oil fields. I'm still having health problems. I'm still hurting, but I know I have to do something to take care of my family. And so I get a job throwing pipe on the side of a rig for about $8 an hour. And I worked about 100 hours a week doing that job. A couple months in, I get promoted to an operator. So now I get to sit inside the truck for 100 hours a week, and I'm never home. And my health problems continue to get worse and worse and worse. But I had a heart to advance myself through my career, that I'm going to work as hard as I can, and God will bless me in that. And in this, I began to find success in my career and not success in ministry, where I knew God was calling me. So I was running away from God in this. And it gets to a point where the company I'm working for isn't treating me right as an employee, so I find another job. I get a job with the Kern County government, working, managing one of our canals. And I was excited about that. 2 months in, they call me in, and I'm like, why is HR walking into the room? And they let me go on the spot. No rhyme, no reason, no warning. Absolutely nothing wrong. I hadn't been disciplined. Everything was great. They said, you're doing a great job. You're going to be a great asset for our company. And then they just let me go out of nowhere. And I'm wondering, God, where are you in this? I was working hard. I was taking care of my family. And that 7 months I didn't have a job, God reminded me, I didn't make you for the oil fields. I didn't make you for all that stuff. I've made you to minister to my people, and you need to do that. So God gets a hold of my heart. I begin serving in my church more. I begin teaching. And then I graduate from Cal State Bakersfield with my bachelor's in physics and geology. And the next day I'm offered a job from an oil field company. And I take it because it's got good pay. I need to take care of my family. And I start working a lot of hours, and I begin to advance in my career. And then I get a second job working at a trade school, teaching a first year electricians. And we buy a house, everything is successful. My wife is working at the trade school too, as an administrator. And on the outside, we have everything we want. And on the inside, I was completely empty, was completely barren of any fruit. And in that pain, I turned to alcohol. And because of my physical problems, I had a prescription for some pretty hard painkillers, and I start taking more and more of those. And after doing that for several months, I realized this isn't what God made me for. I am killing myself trying to feel something while I run away from God. This isn't right. So I have a moment of brokenness. I'm convicted of my sin. God allowed me to walk from Him and fall into His wrath and just fall into my own garbage. And it hurt so bad. God allowed my world to crumble, which was my career, my comfort. He took it away from me. So I decided, instead of You taking it from me, God, I'm going to offer it back to You as a sacrifice. And I set out to leave the career I was in to pursue ministry, knowing it was not going to pay anywhere near as well as engineering did in the oil fields and other industrial sectors. We sold our brand new house that we had just bought. We loved this thing. It was just the perfect cute little house for our family in a brand new neighborhood and a good side of town. And we sold it. We moved back to a place called Oildale. Oildale is exactly what it sounds like. Yes, it's it is the... I mean, it sounds kind of harsh. It is the white trash part of Bakersfield. And we moved back there where we had some of our first apartments. And we bought this house that was not treated well at all. Smokers had lived there before. Every time you took a shower, you'd have to wipe down the walls to get all the tar that was and nicotine that was seeping out of it. And a lot of our friends questioned us, like, why are you doing that? Why are you taking your kids there? This isn't right. You're being successful here. Why are you stepping away from all those good things? And we said, because we're trusting God. Because He is calling us to do this. We don't understand it, but we're going to do it. And in selling our house, we paid off a bunch of debt. I am able to start in seminary. I start teaching in my church on a regular basis. And so at any point in that process, up until me giving back what God had allowed me to make my world, so I give my world back to God, at any point up until that, I asked, God, why would You allow me to suffer? Why would You allow this pain in my life? Either for me doing the right thing and I'm suffering, or I'm doing the wrong thing and I'm suffering. I couldn't win. Because He was trying to get my attention and send me back to a different spot, His original plan for my life. See, God knows the future. He knew my future. He still knows what's coming for me. I expect there to be more pain and more suffering in my future. I know it's going to happen because I'm a servant of Christ. It's a part of the gig. And God tells Jeremiah, after He tells him, you're not going to have a wife. You're not going to have sons and daughters. You're going to be alone in this. In Jeremiah 16, come on. Verses 3 and 4. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who were born in this place. You can't have sons and daughters. Let me tell you about the ones that are already here. And concerning their mothers who bore them and their fathers who begot them in this land, they shall die gruesome deaths. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried, but they shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, and their corpses shall be meat for the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the earth. God's telling him, you can't have a family because I want you to see what's going to happen to families. That's not the plan I have for you. You are suffering now. You will be lonely, but it doesn't compare to the pain others are going to suffer because they've walked away from me. Sometimes pain and suffering comes because we walk away from God, and sometimes it comes because God has a plan for us down the road. The difficult thing is, in that moment, we don't know. We have to stop and we have to evaluate. Sometimes suffering happens and we can't get our finger on why. God's faithfulness to His people does not preclude us from all pain. The idea that because God loves us, we never have to hurt, we never have to suffer, is something called the health and wealth prosperity gospel, and I don't find it in Scripture. I don't find that because God loves me, I never have to deal with anything bad or negative. On the contrary, I find servants like Paul, who writes, consider it all joy, brothers, when you face trials of all kinds. To live is Christ, to die is gain. He writes the book of Philippians, speaking about rejoicing in God, and he does it from a prison cell, knowing he's going to be executed. That's what I find in Scripture. God's faithfulness to His people does not always preclude us from pain. And the world looks at us and they think, why would they follow a God that allows us in their life? Because we know that God is faithful, even in our pain and suffering. I shared about my dad. Why, when he loves God, does he suffer with no end? Well, I know for myself that I am a byproduct of His suffering. I have a heart for people that hurt. And when I see other people suffering, I can come to them and I can say, hey, I kind of know to an extent what you're going through. Let me come alongside you and love on you and be there with you and hold your hand while you walk through this storm. This is one of the biggest questions of our life. in our culture today. Why, when God loves us, is there so much suffering? James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. I got my slides out of order. Okay. All right. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Patience is a bad translation from Greek into English. Really, it's steadfastness or faithful endurance. I'm good. I think I found my spot. Yeah. I would not trade job loss or physical pain or anything. Neither would my dad. Nothing he's gone through. For anything this world has to offer, because we'd rather be a part of God's faithful plan. It's in these storms that God has spoken most clearly. For 37 chapters in the book of Job, Job questions his pain and his suffering, and at the end, in chapter 38, it says that God answered Job from the storm. He doesn't answer him from behind the storm, above the storm, below the storm, around the storm. He answers Job from the storm. God calls us into storms sometimes, and we have to remember that in times of trials, the same God that can calm a storm with a word can also call us from the storm, call to us from it. So God can choose to calm the storm completely, or He can call us through it. There's one more component to God's faithfulness to His people. See, Elijah was a prophet to Israel, and he delivered a message to a guy named Ahab. No rain. You guys are wicked, no rain. And Job was victorious against 450 prophets of Baal in a battle of the gods. Who's going to win, Baal or the God of the Bible? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, Elijah was victorious in this confrontation, and God used him to do many miracles, yet he fled and feared for his life. In 1 Kings 19:14, and he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. We think in our suffering, I am totally alone. But yeah, that's never the case, because we're not the only ones who think that. 1 Kings 19:15 through 18 says, just the next four verses, then the Lord God said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. You shall anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah. You shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. Whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed a knee to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. We think we're alone in our suffering, and we never are. God has a faithful remnant that He will preserve. Oh, you got me? I'm hitting buttons, sorry. God will always be faithful to His people by preserving a faithful remnant. God will always preserve His people. He has promised us that. Romans 2:4, or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? God's desire in our suffering sometimes is to lead us to repentance. He allows us to wander, and He's patient not to bring anything harder down upon us so that we will turn to Him. Like I mentioned before, some of these men that were carried off into the Babylonian captivity, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're probably wondering, why are we being carried off? We love God. We're part of the faithful remnant. And they get carried off. But we get to read about their testimony in Scripture and be blessed by it. And they get to be conduits of God's word and law and truth in Babylon to the rest of God's people. God will always be faithful to His people, either through discipline, by calling us to endure refinement in order to protect us or to make us more like Him, or by carrying us through storms and trials. So I want to ask you guys a little bit of application. Are you in unrepentant sin walking towards God's discipline? I preemptively read Romans 2:4, or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? God is patient with you while you sin. He's patient with me while I sin, so that we can turn on our own back to Him and worship Him. We can give ourselves back to Him. Come to the Lord and confess your sins. Is God maybe calling you to a difficult task? I encourage you, as if God is calling you to be like Jeremiah, embrace this task, because His refining fire is going to do an amazing thing in you and for others through you. Are you remaining faithful while the world around you rejects you? God will be faithful to preserve you. He has always preserved his people. Trust in him. Let's pray. Dear Father, Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness, that you're faithful to discipline us when we wander. You're faithful to carry us through the storm. You're faithful to bless us. You're faithful to give us everything that we need, Lord, because you love us. Father, I ask that you would help us examine our own hearts, that we would see where we stand with you, and that if we are wandering, we would turn out of our own accord back to you, God. Father, if we are being righteous people, if we are living for you, but we're going through suffering, I ask that you would give us the strength we need to endure and the faith to trust you as you carry us through difficult times, times of loneliness and hurting. And Father, I ask that you would continue to refine each and every one of us more to be like your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.